It is a little strange doing this in this way to me, you know. Andy, just don't throw anything at me. Obviously, this is going to be kind of the same theme that we've been addressing for the last couple few weeks about plans changing. And tonight, just for a little bit, a couple things that I want to talk about really are all in relation to Paul. One is about plans changing, but not just that they've changed, they must change. I know with Paul, it happened a couple times where he had made plans, and because of things outside of his own control, he had to change them. And he was accused, I say accused, the Corinthians were very direct with him about, he says yes, but he does no, or he says no, but he does yes. So they were accusing him in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 of being wishy-washy, I guess is a good way of putting it. So we're going to look in a minute in 2 Corinthians 1 and talk about what he had to say, not just about plans having to change, but also, and maybe even more especially, what to do in relation to suffering. Well, how do we deal with suffering, especially when it's completely out of our control? Came across this quotation, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. I like that, because there are so many things that go on in life that we just are, well, we're not in control of very much. God is, and we need to trust him completely. One gentleman put it in this way. Giving up one's plans is not always easy. The more forethought and care that go into the planning, the more difficult it often is to accept alteration. If one has made his schedule carefully and presumably has been sensitive to the will of God, factors which would force changes may be viewed by others with suspicion. And that's what I was referencing just a few minutes ago, is again that very idea that Paul made plans to go to Rome and he wasn't able to. He ended up going to Jerusalem. And that's what we have in these references in Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 21. In Acts 20, the reference there at the bottom is when he meets with the Ephesian elders. And in meeting with the Ephesian elders, he tells them, the Spirit is telling me what is about to happen, and that everywhere I've gone, it is telling me, or he is telling me, that I'm going to be suffering, I'm going to be afflicted, I'm going to be arrested. And in 21, it's the same thing. They beg him not to go, but he goes anyway. And that's one of the things I think is very interesting about this. So in the second paragraph, as you probably already read through it, a complicating feature occurs when Christians hold conflicting views of the will of God. Paul faced this problem in his ministry. On several occasions, he was convinced that God was leading him in a certain course of action, but his Christian friends were equally convinced that God's will lay in a different direction. And there is a point, especially in chapter 21, verse 14, the response they have to Paul is, "The Lord, or the will of the Lord be done." So where I want us to go is to spend a little bit of time in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and talking about Paul and how he dealt with this kind of thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and there's a lot in 2 Corinthians that we could look at in chapters 11 and 12 even. I've left that out of our outline for tonight just to kind of focus a little bit more on this passage. But when Paul writes to them, let's read together verse 3, and I'll do my best to read straight on through to verse 11. I know I stop sometimes and make comments, but let's just read the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Now, we don't know exactly, even from the book of Acts, there are a few stories we may say come close to this, but I don't think anything actually does come close in the book of Acts to correlate with exactly what he's saying here. But he does say he got to the point he despaired of life itself in verse 8, and then in verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. And again, that's 3 through 11 as we have there before you. And I think it highly interesting in verse 9 what he says, that we felt we had received the sentence of death. So Paul doesn't say, you know, we kind of thought things were dangerous. He says we thought we were going to die. But he says that was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God. So God, I would say, was putting him through this trial. And I think that's one of the things, at least that's going on in my own mind with everything that is going on now. All trials, in some way, I think, point to God trying to get us to repent. Straighten up and fly right, I guess, is one way we might say that. It's not necessarily that we take these things personally, that God is sitting in heaven and trying to get to us individually, but again, with everything going on, and this is a worldwide phenomenon, this is a worldwide pandemic, so we've got to understand what we're trying to do and how we're trying to rely on God. I don't know that any of us feel that we have received the sentence of death, but Paul does. Paul says, where we were at this time, we felt we'd receive the sentence of death. But it was for us to rely more on God and less on us, I guess is one way we might try to put that. So a couple questions come to mind. Can't say that these are all the questions you would ever think of in this regard, but can God comfort without us suffering? And the corollary that goes with it is, how do we give comfort when there's no suffering? You know, I think maybe that's part of what we need to understand is, you look at how we are in our country, I would consider like what Jesus says of the rich man in Luke 16 that fared sumptuously every day, and he dies and he ends up in torment. You know, you and I, in our country, we fare sumptuously compared to many people in the world. And it's not necessarily that we have to do that comparison, but we're now going through suffering of some kind. Some have lost their jobs. Some, you know, have lost maybe friendships, you know, things that aren't going the way we'd like for them to go in that regard right now. Bottom line, how does God comfort if there's no suffering? We have to endure some kind of suffering for there to be comfort at all. And I think this is one thing that we all, I say we all, I will say that I myself miss out on, in the sense that even Christ came to this earth, wasn't born into a rich family, did not have all the wonderful conveniences that you and I have, the luxuries that we have. He had a hard life. I'll give you an example in John when they're arguing with Jesus in John 10, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they say, you're not even 50 years old. Now, it could be possibly interpreted that they looked at Jesus and thought he was older than he actually was. We know that he was around 33 when he was executed. So, you know, can you imagine? I mean, got to tell you, the other day I had to go do something. Riley's car window had been busted. I had to take it to go get it fixed. And the guy that I was talking to, who was getting ready to do the work, said, I'm 73. How old are you? So I ventured out and I said, how old do you think I am? He goes, your eyes betray youth. He says, I'm going to say you're around 60. Thank you. So we're within the decade. I'm 51. But anyway, I think with Jesus, you know, he looked older. He had a harder life, and he looked older than they may have expected. But again, the question is, how do we grow in a relationship with God without suffering? Paul suffered. Paul suffered so much. Again, 2 Corinthians 11, we'll talk in a very delineated fashion about that. Chapter 12, he prays three times to God to remove that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. And God said no. And, you know, we don't know what's going to come up. I know we know this academically. I mean, before anything happened, you know, about a month ago, all of us would have said we don't know what happens one day to the next. We can't rely on anything. But how many of us have had plans that have had to change? You know, I made a real quick list, if I can find it. Just a few things. You know, weddings, obviously, we're talking about that. Graduations, parties, vacations, probably. Work for some, they've lost their job or they're on furlough, which means they'll have a job whenever this comes to an end. School, nobody foresaw this. Well, how are we dealing with it? Probably better because we still, it's not like a hurricane coming through or we know we're losing power and losing gasoline and all, but it's still, there's nothing about this that makes it super easy in this regard. So again, the questions are, can God comfort us without our suffering, and how do we give comfort when there is no suffering? How do I go over to Andy and say, now, and there's nothing wrong? You know, he'd probably look at me like, well, I'm stranger than normal, you know, that kind of thing, for sure. The thing is, in the same book, Paul says that God is able. Now, the context you and I know from where he is saying that about giving in verse 6, that, you know, the more we are giving, God is blessing us through all that. It's a passage we very often will read in consideration of our weekly giving. God loves a cheerful giver. That's where this comes from. So in verse 8, just a couple verses down from that, God is able to make all grace abound to you. Now, Paul's writing from a difficult situation, trying to mend a relationship with them, but he's saying grace abounds. God is able to do this. Well, he's still able. It's not that God is unable now or that, you know, he was unable then. He was able then, he's able now. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Notice that word abound doesn't mean, you know, you can barely do the good things. You got just enough to barely do good things. He says that God is able to make all grace, all sufficiency, all things, all times, that you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, I don't know if Paul in this context is exactly saying that in a short term, you're going to get all these blessings. Be honest with you, I think just to the way how Paul's addressing them, and really the message of the Bible is we're not talking short term, we're talking long term, we're talking eternity, ultimately. And he says, you'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce, and this is what it's all about, thanksgiving to God. So, you know, again, there's this concept of encouragement and endurance. I like Romans 15:5-6, using that as a commentary to some of the things Paul says here about the God of endurance. I know some translations have God of patience. The word endurance, I think, is a good word. Primarily, you may even have perseverance, and that's a good word too, because it's not just sitting there waiting. Think of Job. Job was definitely the sort of person. Oh, did we lose ourselves? I saw the light go out. Okay. I see the light coming back on.
Yeah, it's bad.
Okay. The idea of endurance here is...
So everyone, I don't know what just happened, but it flashed here. So that's... If you had a disruption on your side, that was what it was.
Okay. I was making sure I didn't kick anything here, which I didn't.
It wasn't a power issue.
Okay. Well, like I'm saying here in Romans 15:5-6... what Paul is talking about is a God of endurance, God of perseverance, stamina. If you're like me, everything that's happened, I was very hopeful it would take a couple weeks and we'd be done with it. I know probably in the grand scheme of life, like 5 years from now, Lord willing, we're going to look back on things and go, well, that really wasn't so bad. But still, we don't know. And that's obviously the point. In everything, even before all of this happened, we don't know. Matthew 6:33 is a passage we quote very often. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. And then he goes on in verse 34, emphasizing not to be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry for itself. Tomorrow will have its own trouble. So we know that, but it's hard when you're in that lesson. And the lesson you didn't see coming. I mean, we may have given a little bit of a heads up, or gotten a little bit of a heads up, but not too much. Think of Job. Job is endurance. Job is one who didn't just sit there and say, well, the Lord gives and he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and then the rest of the book is him just sitting there. He argues for himself. He argues against what has happened. He argues for an audience with God. Well, we have a God of endurance, a God of encouragement. And Paul's prayer here is that he would grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, the God of endurance and encouragement is trying to get us to work together. The thing about suffering is the divine perspective. This is the hard part. And again, I reference Job. Job did not ask so much why as much as how long. I'm not saying he never did ask why, because he does. He gets to a point where he's like, why did this happen? I'm not a sinner. I'm not an unrighteous person. But for most of us, we want to know either the why or the how long, you know. And that's, I think, the struggle that any of us is going to have. Why did this happen? Why is it happening to me? Why? When maybe the question is, how long is it going to be? Is it going to be a lifetime? Is it going to be a short term? And all of that. Well, passages I know we know, and I understand Andy and I were looking at this before. You probably aren't going to be able to see that. I used a font that's not the best for that camera. But anyway, in Psalm 103, verses 11 through 14, first of all, and then a passage I know we're more familiar with, I've quoted a lot more often, in Isaiah 55, 8, 9. Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, that's the familiar one. Well, Psalm 103 kind of deals with it in the same way, or addresses it in the same way. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his unfaltering love. We could look at Hebrews 12, spend time there about the discipline of the Lord. Is it not possible that God is disciplining us? What lessons might we learn through all this? One of the lessons that comes to my mind is I can't rely on things. You know, things here, whether it's money, whether it's, you know, any other possession we have, cars, anything in this temporal realm we cannot completely rely on. We can rely on God. We ought to rely on him. So as the heavens are higher than the earth, so great is his unfaltering love toward those who fear him. And that's one of the perspectives, is just God is... what words do we use? Awesome. I know we use the word awesome for all kinds of things, but he really is awe-inspiring. It's like seeing this beautiful scene of a mountain, like the Alps. You know, it's not just something you look at and you go, oh, that's nice. It causes you maybe for that moment to lose your breath. That's the way we should be looking to God. And maybe through our suffering, as it is, brings us to an understanding of how important the perspective, the priorities. Every once in a while, you kind of need that wake-up call. And this is, you know, I'm not saying this is exactly what God is doing, because there's no way for us to say that's what he's doing. But is it not possible that he's trying to get our attention? As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us as a father shows compassion to his children. Now, that references Hebrews 12. He disciplines those he loves. Any father who doesn't discipline his child doesn't love his child. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us. So here again, we've got that connection. Discipline doesn't mean God is angry with us. He's disciplining us, making us better. What's the statement? Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's not biblical, by the way. That's Nietzsche. Just a very well-known German philosopher. But God is, I think, working through all these things to get us to have a better perspective, a divine perspective, a perspective that goes beyond the temporal things in this life. Again, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers. We're dust. I mean, he created us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So again, the idea of suffering. It's not just that there's suffering and that's what it's supposed to be. It's the idea, maybe even more so, of suffering as it's connected with glory. This is what we're asking earlier in connection with what we were looking at in 2 Corinthians 1. Can we have glory without suffering? It's not just the idea of comfort, but can we have glory? Does glory come with no suffering? You think of athletics, teams that win. I mean, especially when you talk about professional sports, these guys aren't the ones who just lollygag into it, whatever the sport is, whether it's basketball, hockey, football, baseball, anything, tennis. These people work extremely hard. This is their life. This is their profession. They don't get glory without suffering. And they'll talk about blood, sweat, and tears. Well, you think about what these things are. This is what we're looking at. Glory, ultimately in heaven, there's going to be suffering. I don't know, and I've confessed this to a few others. I personally, I don't know how else to say it, I'm not afraid of being dead. I'm afraid of the process. I know that sounds silly. It really does. But if someone just said, you just close your eyes and you're gone, okay. But if someone said for the next few months, you're going to be dying and it's going to be bad, you're going to be experiencing a whole lot of pain, that's what bothers me. That's what I think about. Can there be glory without suffering? You think of how much glory we think Paul would deserve. Why? Look at all he suffered. Look how hard he worked for the kingdom of Christ. And I know he would never say, well, I'm working hard for any kind of an earning of salvation. But the fact is, he is an apostle. There's the difference. But he's called by God as an ambassador, basically. He works in that way. But he's working ultimately not for his own salvation, but for his Savior, for his Master. Talk about the glory that he's going to experience, I think is going to be far greater than anything I am going to experience. Why? Because of that relationship between glory and suffering. Let's look in 1 Peter. I know Sunday mornings we've been doing our 1 Peter lesson for a while. I haven't done that, in the last few weeks, but still. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, and then in chapter 4, verse 13, and then in chapter 5, verse 1 and 10, as I have here before you. And what I may do for later reference, if anybody wants it, is just do what I've done before, create a PDF to share with you if you want the outline in that way, and do whatever. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, 11, the point is that even the very Son of God, Jesus, suffered. And there is that connection Peter makes very clearly between suffering and glory. So 1 Peter 1, let's read verse 10 and 11, where he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It's not just the sufferings of Christ, it's the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent or the following glories. Over in chapter 4, verse 13, and it's not that there's no other passage here and there, it's just these are very clearly suffering and glory connections. So in chapter 4 and verse 13, let's read 12, 13. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, I think he's, in the time that Peter's writing, talking about violent persecution against Christians. We may see this and go, well, this did take us by surprise. I don't know that we would call it a fiery trial, although it depends on who you're asking. But notice, Peter doesn't say, wow, if that comes, you're in bad shape. He doesn't say that. He says, don't be surprised when it comes. Not if it comes, but when it comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice. This is the tough question. How many of us have rejoiced in any of the suffering that we've gone through the last couple weeks? And again, I know this is comparative. But if you think, and you're in your own mind thinking, I've suffered. Have we made the time not just to thank God for blessings, but specifically do what Peter says here, which is rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Why? That you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And he goes on, and again, I think maybe specific context, he's talking about violence that they were going to endure because they were Christians. They're trying to live a Christian life and people were going after them. Chapter 5:1. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. He tells them to shepherd the flock that's among them. Verse 10, after you've suffered a little while. I mean, and Peter's not telling Christians, hey, if you suffer, that's bad. He says, if you suffer, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Suffering is what we're going to go through at some point or another in this life here under the sun. There are other passages. You can look at Hebrews 2, 8, 9. I have this on the slide. God did not leave anything outside of our own control. He left nothing outside the control of mankind is really the point he's making in verse 8. At present, we don't see yet everything in subjection. And he is going to later in this chapter speak about death. But he says, we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And this is just to further the points that Peter was making. And again, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 will say the same thing. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. We're to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings to us so closely. And we are to run with endurance. We read earlier in Romans 15, 5, we have a God of endurance. It's the same word used here, not just in English, but in the Greek. We are to run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus. That's our focus. He's our target. So if you want to think of the question, is it a spiritual sprint or is it a marathon? I think that's the difficulty, is we'd like things to be over quickly whenever suffering comes. And I think maybe that's part of the question even Job will deal with, is a little bit of the why and a little bit of how long is it going to go? And that's maybe where we are. But suffering is par for the biblical course. I mean, if we're going to be Christians. And the point I want to make here real quick, something I was thinking about. Can you imagine trying to deal with the sense of things right now in life on the globe and not have hope in God? How would we deal with this without hope? I know I preached a little bit about that on Sunday morning with the dry bones in Ezekiel 37, but I honestly, I've had a couple conversations with people, you know, again, blaming God for all this, but take God out of the context of mankind completely. How do we deal with this? How could we deal with this? And, you know, I'm not saying that understanding that there is a God who loves us, who, like we read in Psalm 103, is tender toward us, knowing we are made out of dust, all of that. I'm not saying that it makes every question that we have answered. We may still struggle with some of that, but it gives me hope to say there is going to come an end to all of this. And with that, there is a glory set before us. The more we suffer, the more glory. Romans 8, 18 actually pretty much says that. The more we suffer, the more there will be glory. I was going to see if I had that already printed out. I don't think I do. Nope. And that's fine. Romans 8, 18. Great passage. That whole section there. 8:18 through verse 25 where he speaks about hope. We'll go ahead and read that since we're referencing it. It's a little different when we're not doing other things together. And he hasn't yet fallen asleep. I'm going to use him as our test. If he just knocks out, we're done. So now everybody's going to be texting him. Just start closing your eyes, you know. So Romans 8, 18. Paul says, I'm thinking about this. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says, you put them side by side. There's no way to compare these things. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. And that goes all the way back to the time of Adam. But because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know, and we're going to read through verse 25. At this moment, we're in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We groan inwardly, and we are waiting eagerly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. What hope? Not just to have no more pain here on earth. I mean, he's saying hope of the redemption of our bodies, where there's no pain, no sorrow, no death, Revelation 21. Now, hope that is experienced isn't hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, then we are waiting for it with patience. And that's, honestly, that's the word for endurance. It's the same word. So it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. When I ran track in high school many, many years ago, sprinting was fun because you knew it was over within a minute or two at the most. And I mean by that, like if you did 440 or 400 meter, about a minute or so, minute 10. I never have run a marathon. I haven't even come close to a half. I know some of y'all have done the half. You've done 10 kilometers. If I've ever had to run that far, I'm in real big trouble. So all I'm saying is it's a lot harder. You have to pace yourself. You have to realize it is a long haul. Well, I think sometimes we're kind of hoping maybe that being a Christian is a short thing. It doesn't have to happen for so long. But that's not it at all. And again, you think about some of the things that Jesus even himself references about his own suffering. And in Luke 24, 26, he makes the point with the apostles after his resurrection. He's talking to them face to face. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So his point isn't, you know, really asking the question because he wondered what they thought. It's just put these all together. The things that were prophesied about him suffering, he's now telling them. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? The very Son of God had to go through all of this. And that's kind of the point we're stressing in this time. Just for a few minutes, I want to go to the Psalms. The Psalms are wonderful. Let's go to Psalm. I apologize again. It doesn't maybe do so well on the screen that you have. But the first one is Psalm 73. I have three of these Psalms here, as you see. Or maybe can't see exactly. But Psalm 73 is a psalm from a man named Asaph. He is the chief musician of David. So that kind of puts us in that time frame. Very much influenced by David, I'm sure. The entirety of the psalm is about suffering and righteousness. And Asaph is like, I'm trying to be good and I'm suffering and I don't get it. He looks at the wealthy and he says in verse 4, they don't have any pain in their death. They don't suffer the way the rest of everybody else seems to suffer. But notice, we're going to read the little section there from verse 13 through verse 26. So Psalm 73, 13. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Asaph is at a point in the psalm, he's basically saying, what is it worth to try to live right? All the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I'm going to say this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, and I'll be honest with you, this is verse 16, this is great. This is what you and I are trying to do. How to understand this? It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. I discerned the wealthy. Now, I know the context isn't exactly the same, but he's still speaking about suffering. And it's unfair. And now he says, now putting it in a proper perspective of the divine perspective, I get it. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. This is people not just who have wealth, but talking about people who don't have God. Here Asaph is like, I'm following God, and I seem to be punished for it by God. And these people don't even have regard for God, and yet they seem okay. To let you understand, look at verse 3. You can go all the way back early in verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, he's saying, I almost stumbled, but look at that. So back to verse 18. You set them in slippery places. You make them fall. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. I mean, I've known folks who are just absolutely terrified of even the concept of dying. From whatever. It just terrifies them. There is not like this calmness of, well, there's a reality. It's going to happen. They're terrified. And Asaph is saying, I understand that. When I came to you, I understand all this. Verse 20, like a dream when one wakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I'm reading from the English Standard, and that sounds like an Englishman. I was brutish. We might say stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast. Nevertheless, and that's what I have verse, through verse 26, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your advice, and afterward you'll receive me to glory. Now, he's not talking about the here and now so much when he says, receive me to glory. Receive me to glory sounds like eternity in heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth. I want us to point out the emphasis that should be made in verse 25. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Maybe this is part of the test we're going through right now. The threat maybe to our wealth. Again, I know some have lost their jobs. It's not just disappointment in things. I mean, there's real concern. What is the future going to hold? I don't know anything about stocks other than they have graphs. And I know when people are in a panic mode, I know the difference between bear and bull. That's it. We're done on my end. I know some of you understand that very, very well. All I'm going to say is, if that's what we're all talking about, the uncertainty of riches. I mean, New Testament refers to that. Even Jesus says it's, impossible for the rich man to enter into heaven. It's easier for the camel to get through. I shouldn't say impossible. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. If the rich aren't going, who's going? It's not the rich, it's the righteous. And that's what Asaph says again, verse 25. There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. I'll be honest with you. This is the connection I'm trying to make, even for myself, in times of difficulty. Psalm 89. We're not going to read Psalm 88 just because of the time and length and all. We could, but anyway. Psalm 89, as you turn over there, you're going to notice it's a really long psalm, too. I mean, it goes 52 verses. We're going to read verse 38 through 48, so it's just 11 verses there. And again, talking about the snapshots of suffering, this is from a man by the name of Ethan the Ezrahite. We really don't know very much about him, hardly anything at all. But that's the opening of verse 1. This is a maskil, which is a type of music that would go with it, from Ethan the Ezrahite. And again, not knowing exactly where he's coming from when he says all this, but that also shows us kind of the unanimity, if you will, of suffering. It's just par for the human course. So verse 38, Psalm 89. But now you have cast off. He's talking to God. You have cast off and rejected us. You're full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You, and he's addressing God, you have breached all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. In other words, you got folks who are taking advantage of it, kicking you while you're down. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. I don't know about you, that's like Ethan the Ezrahite should probably stand down, I mean, this is pretty much in the face of God. You're going for them. You're going for the other side. Well, notice as he goes on, we're going to read through verse 48. You've also turned back the edge of a sword. In other words, you made it ineffective. You made me using my sword a useless thing. And you have not made him stand in battle. You've made his splendor to cease, cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth, and you've covered him with shame. Again, we don't know exactly what's going on here, but reference maybe to one of the kings who've suffered. And God is using, maybe like in Habakkuk's day, the Chaldeans, who were far worse than Israel. But, Habakkuk wonders, why them? But notice verse 46 through 48. How long, O Lord? You notice he's not asking at this time why. He's saying, how long? How long will you hide? How long will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. It's interesting. Ethan's like, hey, just like Psalm 103 said, he knows our frame. It's kind of what Ethan here says. Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? From the power of the grave, basically. And he'll go on talking about the steadfast love of God. But I'm just trying to point out, the Psalms, it's not like one or two Psalms that point out depression and dark days. The majority of the Psalms are about depression and dark days. I think that's one of the fascinating things about the Psalms. We kind of like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, I'm not going to lack anything. Okay, that's a good psalm, it's a great psalm, but that follows Psalm 22 where it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, those two psalms next to each other is kind of the point I'm trying to make. There is much in the Psalms about sadness, depression, despair. And Psalm 88, maybe a future time, read through that again. It's not just addressing a short-term dark day period, but even depression. And some of us may, you know, deal with depression at times, not just the passing depression, maybe even have clinical depression. There's a lot in the Bible that addresses this concept. Again, back in 2 Corinthians, and I want to go there, and then we're going to go to James, and we'll wrap things up here in just a couple minutes. Again, we have a God of all comfort. Going back to where we were there in the beginning. Now, let's see. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11. Not reading the whole thing again, but you notice in this passage, he doesn't just say, the only time we're going to suffer is when God's angry with us. We read some of these other passages that speak about his wrath. But lessons can be learned from this, and the dependence we should have on God. Not even on each other. It's not that we shouldn't try to depend on each other, but ultimately, everyone's going to disappoint everyone. I'm going to disappoint you, you're going to disappoint me, this is life. But who do we look to? And who do we find as our rock, the unchanging? Well, it's God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We have this now, so whenever the time comes future, as the Lord wills, I know I say this, honestly, some of me, I'm thinking this would be great if God just said, all right, we're done. And I mean by that, here's the end. Judgment comes. That sounds daring, I know, but thinking of it, we have a God that we trust. And if we trust him, this is what it's all about, isn't it? But he is a God who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we can comfort other people when they're in their affliction. The thing that Job's three friends did that is highly commendable is when everything had happened to Job, they came and spent a week with him and just sat there. I think that's highly difficult. I mean, what do we want to do? When someone's suffering, we want to sit there and say, now, your story's bad, but let me tell you my story. You know, we want to compare things. Or we say, I've heard this. We shouldn't do that. The three friends did the best thing they could that one week, sitting there quiet. Our comfort comes from God. Now we can comfort other people. We can help in that way. We're going to close with two passages in James. James, I think, addresses this really well. James 4:13 through 17. If you know the passage, you know where we're going with this. Because James basically says what we've been saying in the sense of we don't know what's going on. There's no way for us to say, you know, here's the plan. And for us to say the plan and know it's going to exactly go just the way we've planned. I mean, that was the whole beginning slide as we were talking in the very beginning when plans must change. That's where we are. Plans must change. It's not, you know, we're trying to work things around. They've changed. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. So what's the point? Well, James tells us, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to trade and we're going to make a profit. I think James is just trying to say, listen to yourself. You're sounding so, well, it's going to happen this way. There's no deviation. There's no way. And yet, verse 14, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. None of us does. I mean, mean, we may have an idea of some general things if the Lord allows the day to come. I'm like y'all. I do the same thing. I think of plans. I have plans for tomorrow. I have things I've, you know, set up. And I don't think God is saying don't have any plans for the future. You got to live in this moment, only that. But don't depend on those things. I know I've talked to George before about, you know, this may be our last conversation. My dad may die of a heart attack. I have no desire for that to happen, but we literally don't know what goes from day to day. And it's not to get us to worry more. Believe me, I don't need that. I want to trust him more. So what does James go on to say? You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? And that's kind of the question we're asking now. What is this in the grand scheme of it all? What is your life? You are a vapor. You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. I don't think James is saying the only way for it to really be good is if you say these words out loud. I know I say that often, if the Lord wills, it's in my brain. But I don't think he's saying you have to say that. It's a disposition, an attitude, a spiritual idea of saying, I'm not in control really of anything. If the Lord wills, then we'll do this, we'll do that. It's not, don't make plans. He's saying, make your plans, but trust God. Don't think of it as don't make plans. It's don't make plans and then think you are in control of it all. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance and we lost it. Okay. Is it timing out, I guess, or?
No, I think it's internet connection.
Okay. Which that would make sense. I wish I had a change of clothing where I could, you know.
So we're having internet connection things here, everyone, so that's why we dropped off, but we're back now.
Yeah, we're almost done anyway, for those who've stayed. Ready?
Yeah.
Okay. So again, verse 16 and then verse 17. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's not just the idea of making a plan. Again, it's saying this is what's going to happen and this is how it's going to happen when we can't control any of that. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. So the conclusion he draws himself in verse 17 is whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And then finally, I want to go to James 5 because James continues a really interesting thought. If you make the time, you can see the connection. Chapter 4, verse 17, obviously the last verse in chapter 4. We're going to skip on down to 5, verse 7. The paragraph between James 5, 1 through 6 talks about the rich who weep and howl because of the miseries that are coming on them, and they should not trust their riches. That's the segue, the spiritual segue. There's no, you know, James 4 as he wrote it, it's just here's the connection. So from 4:17 to 5:7 is this great section there. Verse 6, he says, you have condemned, you've murdered the righteous person, he doesn't resist you. And then immediately he says, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. I mean, we all know this. You can't plant a seed and then the next day come out and go, where's my watermelon? I don't know why I use watermelon so much, I can honestly say, because I don't like watermelon. But I use watermelon as an illustration a lot. But, you know, you don't plant the seed the next day, come out and go, oh, there it is. It takes time. Whatever it is, sometimes it takes years for there to be fruit, depending on the tree you're growing and all. But here he says, be patient till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, till it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And then notice verse 10 through 11 here. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. In other words, those who showed endurance. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, verse 12, I think there's a good connection he makes here, that above all, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. I really think to go with it, if I was doing like a commentary on this, I'd say what we read from 4:13 through 5:12 all goes together. That's the point, ultimately, because what he closes with is, what he said in chapter 4, 13 and all. Don't swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no, so that you will not fall under condemnation. Why? Just say what needs to be said. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. And the idea really has to do with, again, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I only control me, my reaction to things. I don't control anything. I know years ago I had a friend who is a psychologist who actually said, Jamie, there's very little you control. And I'll be honest with you, we were out fishing, having a great time. He goes, you can't control how many fish we're going to catch. Of course, deep down in my brain, I'm like, I want to catch 20 just to show him, you know. But he was right. And that's a hard reality sometimes, not just to hear, but to accept. So we trust God because we have to. What alternative do we actually have? That's a satisfying alternative. There are a lot of people that we may know that don't have God, don't have a relationship with Him. These are opportunities for us to try to talk to them. It starts with us having a reliance, a dependence on God that they can see, and we can testify to them, if you will, of, you know, we're able to sleep at night. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to be happening in the next 3 months. Right now, day to day seems pretty crazy, scary crazy. So we've got to trust God that He's going to do, in the big picture, all of it. And He'll get us there, from where we are right now to there. So that's pretty much our lesson. I hope it was encouraging. I hope this is study as good. I'm going to, like I said, I'll make a PDF for those who may want that. I also recorded the audio just in case you, I joke about it, but if you have a tough time sleeping, that may put you out. I don't know. So as we close, George, I guess you're going to